Welcome to the City of Refuge podcast, where our mission is to equip a diverse community of Christ followers to make him known.
Well, good morning, City of Refuge. My name is Brandon Freemian. I am the equipping pastor here at City of Refuge. I'd like to begin this morning by reading our text. We are going to be in Colossians chapter 1. And I'll be reading verses 15 through 23 out of the ESV. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would meet us now as we sit under the authority of your word. We pray that you will help us to behold marvelous things in your word. I pray that you would give us hearts that are good soil to receive what you would have for us. That from this we would come to love you more, would come to serve you better, would come to be better image bearers, better representatives of you in the world. And from all this, that you would receive all the honor and the glory and the praise. In your name, amen. So as Nikki said, this week we are beginning a study through the letter from Paul to the Colossians. So this is going to be a five-week study, and we are going to have someone different every week. There's going to be myself, a couple of the elders, a couple members who are going to be preaching over the next couple weeks. And I'm excited about this approach because we're going to be as much as possible trying to approach this as a team. So we're going to be meeting during the week to talk through the passages and the approach. So you will get, one, a diversity of styles of preaching, but also a cohesiveness as we go through this letter. Today we are going to be looking at Colossians 1, 1 through 23, so a majority of the first chapter, but my focus is really going to be on the passage I read earlier, particularly verses 15 through 20. So a little background on Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossae is a city that was located in what is now Turkey. So Asia Minor is kind of in the southeast side of the country. And the founding of the church in Colossae was definitely heavily influenced by Paul's missionary work. In Acts 19:10, we hear him about that the gospel was spreading throughout Asia Minor. We also hear in verse 7 of Colossians 1 that there seems to have been a follower of Jesus named Epaphras, who was very influential in the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. So this may have been a church that definitely knew about Paul, would have been familiar with Paul, but wasn't necessarily founded by him. Now, why is he writing? So, as is in a lot of his letters, there's a sense in which he is just generally encouraging them in their faith, wanting to see them grow and mature into Christ-likeness. But as is the case with several of Paul's letters, he also seems to be responding to some kind of false teaching that is threatening to lead people away from the true gospel. And so you're going to see, as we go through Colossians, several places where Paul is going to be addressing those beliefs specifically, addressing those teachings specifically, but also where he's going to be making these general calls for people to stay the course, to not be deceived, and to continue in the faith as they have been taught it. So going into the text in Colossians 1, 1 and 2, you have his greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy evidently was there with Paul as he was writing this, and it's written to the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. In verses 3 through 8, you have Paul's thanksgiving for the fact that the gospel has come to the Colossians and that they have put their faith and are beginning to bear fruit in the faith. He then goes on in verses 9 through 14 to give a prayer for the Colossians. And I know I'm going through this section very fast. It's something I would really recommend you go and read carefully, because it's really beautiful the way that Paul gives thanks to God and then prays for the Colossians. And he prays for them that they would be filled with all knowledge, with all wisdom, that they would walk in a way that is worthy of the gospel, that they would be strengthened in their faith. All of these things that throughout the letter he's going to be further talking about, but this is also what's burdening him for the Colossians. This is what is on his mind as he is bringing them in prayer before God. And he ends that prayer in verse 13. He says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So he ends with this summary of the gospel. Now, this is sort of the end of the introduction, and this is the place where you would expect, okay, now Paul's done his introduction, now it's time to get down to the business of the letter. But he doesn't do that. Instead, it's almost like Paul decides to take a little praise break. It's sort of like when Nikki is going and she hits the end of a song, and she's like, "Nah, we got to do that chorus over again," right? Like, there's that kind of feel to this where Paul has just talked about how we have been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and he's like, "Oh, and I got to tell you about who this Son is." And so he goes into what many commentators believe is at least heavily influenced by an early hymn. So the writing is a little bit different from a lot of Paul's writing. He tends to write in really long, kind of flourishing sentences, and this is a lot of kind of short, almost pithy sayings about who Jesus is, and it's almost like he's introducing a hymn to us about who Jesus is. And so I want to talk through this hymn. Now, I will say up front, it's going to take us through some deep theological waters. So I'm going to take some time to explain some of this. But I hope you'll come with me through the swim in the deep, because I promise it'll be worth it on the other side. So he starts this hymn, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now what is he talking about there? The image of the invisible God. So a theme that is throughout the Old Testament is that there is that God cannot be seen by man, that his glory, his being, the magnitude of who he is just cannot be comprehended by human eyes. And in fact, it even goes beyond that to seeing God in all his glory is not particularly good for your health. It's sort of like, I'm sure when you were growing up, you were taught, don't look directly at the sun, right? Because you're gonna go blind. So I would kind of compare it to that. This may be a poor analogy, but it's sort of like staring at the sun if you were a few miles away from its surface. That's kind of the idea in terms of we just can't behold that kind of glory. And so there is an invisibleness to God. But then what do we do with Jesus? What do we do with Emmanuel, God with us, God who has come in the flesh? So there's an extent with Jesus, right, where still the full glory of God is not visible to us. But Paul is saying here that in Jesus we get this image of who God is. We get to see his character lived out in the flesh, in the life of Jesus. And this ties back to this kind of Old Testament teaching going way back to Genesis, The idea that God made us as image bearers. And we talked a couple weeks ago about how one of the important aspects of image bearing is the capacity that we have as people to reflect God's character into the world. And what I think Paul is saying here is that Jesus was the perfect image bearer. If you want to know what it looks like to live as a person in a life that's pleasing to God, if you want to see what it looks like for a person to perfectly image God to the world, then Jesus is your example to follow, because He was the perfect image bearer. He is the first among image bearers. Then he goes on, and he says, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth." He also says right after that He's the image of the invisible God, that He's the firstborn of all creation. Now, what is that getting at? First, it's important to note what he's not saying in saying He's the firstborn of all creation. He's not saying that Jesus was created. Instead, he's pulling from the positional authority that a firstborn would have had within that culture. So in the time of Paul, the firstborn in a family would have been the one who inherited all things. He kind of would have had a position of firstness within the family. And he goes on to clarify that in verses 16 and 17, right? He says that by Him all things were created. All things were created through Him. All things were created for Him. There is this clear distinction that Paul is drawing. He is not created. He is creator. And in verse 17, he goes on that He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. So this firstbornness is all about Jesus being first. Now, I want to delve more into what it means for Jesus to be creator. We're going to talk about that. But first, I hope you're noticing a bit of a theme here through this section of Colossians. This theme that Jesus is first. That Jesus is first in image bearer. He is first over creation. He is, later on, first over the church. That He is first over death. He is first over everything. And if there's one thing that I think is the central theme of this passage, it's summarized in verse 17, that in everything He might be preeminent. Jesus is first. Now, why does Paul emphasize that here? Now, certainly there's an aspect where I think sometimes Paul just gets carried away and he starts praising Jesus. And I love that about Paul. And I think that's part of what's going on here. But I also mentioned earlier that it's likely that the church in Colossae was fighting some kind of heresy, some kind of false teaching was in there. It was happening in the church. And I see this hymn as being an initial defense against that false teaching. Why? Because one of the things I have seen is that every heresy, every false teaching, what is characteristic of just about everything that is proclaiming some other gospel, is that it moves Jesus out of the center. It makes Jesus secondary to something else. So in Paul's day, that took a couple of forms. So one of the things he talks about in Romans 1, that is really true of all time, is that the inclination is when we look at creation, instead of worshiping the Creator, we instead worship the things that are created. We stick something else and worship that. Paul also, in his time, faced some who tried to put the Old Testament law at the center. That's actually something we're going to see later on in Colossians. People who were trying to make the Old Testament law above Jesus. It's like, okay, Jesus is great, but what you need actually is the law. Others that would try to put Greek philosophy at the center, right? Jesus is great, but what you really need is Greek philosophy. And I would submit to you that you see the exact same thing happening today with every kind of false teaching you can find out there. Right? Prosperity theology is teaching that if you come to Jesus, you're going to have material success, you're going to have wealth, you're going to have advancement in your job, right? Like, Jesus is great, but what's really great is material success in this world. And as Shai Lin says, if you come to Jesus for money, He's not your God, money is. I think there's a lot of people that put that the gospel is about us, it's about our happiness, it's about helping us fulfill our purposes. I've heard it described as therapeutic moral deism. right? That the gospel is about human flourishing. The gospel is about us being good people. And again, there is this sense where Jesus is becoming secondary. It's not about the glory and the praise of Jesus Christ. It's about something else. That the gospel is about reconciling us to God, according to Ephesians 12, that we might be for the praise of His glory. That is the center, the glorification of Jesus Christ. And if you want a shorthand way to identify false teaching, I can tell you it will put something other than Jesus at the center. So certainly, Paul's praising Jesus here. But I also think he's re-emphasizing to the Colossians to make sure that what they believe keeps Jesus at the center. Now I would like to look more at kind of these two aspects of Jesus being the firstborn of creation. One of the things that Paul says is that all things were created through him. So that means basically everything came into being through Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think he's pointing to the reality that is also talked about in John 1. So John 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of John, says that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Paul is pointing back to this identification that Jesus is this the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is also identified as the Word of God, through which, as God spoke the universe into existence, all things came into being. Now, I think there's an extent to which this section of Colossians is, frankly, a little hard for us to relate to. Because these are not experiences that we have had as human beings. There are none of us who have had the experience of speaking the entire universe into existence. There's none of us that has had the experience of designing the very physical properties of the universe and making that happen. Like, these are things that are distinctly of God. It is like what God said to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" The answer being, "I was not there." Like, these are things that we don't have experience of. And so our inclination might be a little bit to just kind of like read through it. Oh, that's nice. But Paul's point, I think, here in bringing this up is so that we will sit and recognize the majesty of Christ, that we will have just this awe at the fact that all things were made through Him. Even though we don't even know what that's like, that is something that should, just as we dwell with it, fill us with a certain sense of awe at Jesus Christ. It means that the Son was at the center and the means of creating everything. But he even goes beyond that. He says not just that all things were created through Him, he says they were created for Him. Right? Creation has a purpose. It has a mission. It has something it's supposed to do that it was designed and created to do. And that is not fundamentally for our use. Right? Creation was made for the glorification of God through Christ. All things were made through Him. He's the owner. He dictates what happens with it. All things were made for Him. Their purpose is to glorify His name. And I think there's a huge number of implications to that, but one of the biggest is how it means we are supposed to relate to creation, how we are supposed to be as a part of creation, right? I mean, we're a part of that. We're created with that same purpose. But unlike the rest of creation, our natural inclination since the fall is to try and make creation serve us. And here, Paul is tapping into a theme of the Old Testament that creation is always glorifying God. One of my favorite verses in that is Psalm 19:1, that the heavens are declaring the glory of God and the sky is showing His handiwork. Day after day is uttering speech and night after night is showing forth knowledge. Like, creation is always pointing to the wonder, to the majesty of the Creator. It's always declaring that to us. And there seems to be like an implied question there. Are we listening? Are we paying attention? Are we letting creation be our worship leader? Are we willing to step out of our use and exploitation of creation and let us instead lead us to worship and to glorify God? Now, I know there are some of you that are watching this that do not find the city of Houston to be a particularly beautiful place to be experiencing the glory of creation. But I don't think you have to be in a national park to get just the wonder of creation. I remember one time when I was driving home and I was sitting at the light at Gessner in West Belfort, and I was attentively watching the light, which is a good thing to do. But I remember I had this moment where I suddenly looked past the light, and there was this just glorious sunset happening right behind there. And I was reminded of this verse, that the heavens were constantly declaring the glory of God. And I just had this moment of realization where I realized I'd been paying attention to the lights, I'd been paying attention to the signs, I'd been seeing all the things, but what I was missing was the fact that throughout this entire time, creation had been declaring to me the glory of the Creator, and I was missing it. Now, I can hear an objection, but Brandon, we can't get away from creation. We're in it all the time. If I were constantly letting it lead me towards worship, we'd be worshiping all the time. Yeah, we would. I think that's what this is pointing to. Right? That God has given us these constant reminders to be engaging in the worship of Christ. And I think Paul is pointing us to the preeminence of Jesus here. He wants us to feel the awe of who Jesus is, so that one, we will see how creation is always pointing to His glory, and two, we will see what a big deal it is if we ever try to put something else in that spot. What else are you going to put first that is as glorious as Jesus Christ? He goes on and he talks about in verse 18, he says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So he uses this image of Jesus as the head. And here I think it means like a literal like head on top of a body. It gets at that he is the one that governs the church, that he is the one that leads the church, that the church is something that he built, that he reconciled to himself. I'm not going to dwell on this one quite as much because we just got through a series on the relationship between Christ and the church. But again, there is this emphasis on the firstness of Jesus within the church. It's what He made, and it's for Him, it's for His purposes, it's for His glory, and it's for the continuing work that He has of reconciling men to Himself. And that's what the church is supposed to be about, and that's who it serves. Now, what do we do with a text like this? Because this is not one I walk away from and I have a particular to-do that I can stick on my list and check off. Because I think instead, this text is asking us to completely reorient our view of creation and our orientation towards Jesus. It's asking us to reorient towards creation in a way that lets us let it lead us to worship. That when we step outside, our heart inclination is to praise the Creator. It's an inclination to tear down anything in our life that would seek to take the place of Jesus Christ. And if there's any to do in there, I think it sits there. Do we still feel awe towards Jesus Christ? You know, there's the expression that familiarity breeds contempt. And I think that can happen sometimes in our faith. We've heard the stories. We know He saved us. We're going about our day-to-day life, but you know, as Paul David Tripp talks about, we've lost our awe. And I think this is a passage that calls us back to remember the awe, the majesty of Jesus Christ, and to let nothing else take His place in our life, that in everything He might be preeminent. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that You would be showing us if there is anything in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives that we were sticking ahead of Your glory. I pray that You will give us just the courage and the means to tear those things down in our lives and to put You back on the throne. I pray, God, that You will give us hearts and minds that are oriented towards worship, that are willing to listen to the creation, the constantly praising You, God. May we be as good at it as creation is. I pray that You would heal our jaded hearts, that we would be able to experience again the awe and the majesty of You. All these things I pray in Your precious and holy name. Amen.